Hello, everybody. Thanks, Mickey. It's really lovely to be here and lovely to see you all. If you can please keep your Bibles open to 1 Timothy 4. That's our passage today, as Mickey just said. And I'm going to kick us off with a word of prayer. Please join with me. Father God, we ask that you will show us good things today from your word. Help me to be clear and help us to understand and see what it is that you want us to know, that it might change us and be for our good today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been almost 2 months now that the extremely long and arduous marathon nomination process finally reached its culmination with the arrival of Mickey as our new rector not so long ago. What were the nominators looking for, do you think? What was on their list? What was their search criteria? Charismatic leader, perhaps? A gifted teacher who knows how to handle himself at a dinner party? Good jokes, we've had one of them before as well. A people person with high I and EQ? What would have been on your list? Praise God, we found someone who ticks all of these boxes and more. But if you'd been one of the nominators, what would you have been looking for? Because in today's passage, 1 Timothy 4, what we're basically looking at is Paul's answer to this question in the form of a job description of what his protege, Timothy, must be and do in order to fulfill his call as the leader of the church in Ephesus. Now, we've already heard some of the characteristics of a leader back in chapter 3. But here the focus is much more focused and personal. Verse 6, this is what you must do, Timothy. This is singular. Verse 7, avoid, train yourself. Again, singular. That is, this is a mission statement from Paul directly to Timothy. And the role is described not in terms of character traits here, but in terms of a particular response or set of responses that he needs to show in the face of a terrible context that he's going to be in down the track. But you know what's really interesting here is that Paul could very easily have just written all of these instructions to Timothy himself, but he doesn't do that, just, you know, for his eyes only. He puts them right in the middle of this letter, which is a letter that we see at the end, chapter 6, is for the whole church, verse 21. So why is that? Well, I take it it's because he wants the whole church to know what Timothy is meant to do, what his role is, so that they might help him and pray for these things and hold him accountable. I think that's what it's here for. Because the stakes couldn't be any higher. So we know that leadership is crucial in all kinds of areas of life these days. So, you know, that's why the CEOs get the big bucks, right? That's why my team, the Dragons, the mighty Dragons, after decades of unachievement, finally had a brilliant brief moment of glory in the sun in 2010. Why? Because we recruited super coach Wayne Bennett. And he turned the joint around and then he left and we went back down again. That's the end of that. Yeah? And what is true in the world is even more so the case when it comes to the church. Leadership is absolutely vital. Good leadership, if we want to fulfill the plans and purposes that God has for us as a church. Not in the sense that God is kind of dependent on any man or any human being to fulfill his purpose. It's not as if he's looking down going, oh, I just really hope that Mickey goes all right. He's God. He can do anything he wants. He can use anyone he wants. His plans, his purposes will prevail. And his power lies not in men, but in the word of God. And yet, friends, the normal way that God works to bring his church up to speed so that it becomes this holy instrument in his hand that will be useful for his purposes is how? It's through the appointment of Timothy's, of Mickey's. Leaders, pastors, and teachers who speak the truth and, in a sense, embody it in their lives. Just come with me to verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. Look at what he says here. Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. Why is it so important that Timothy does this? It's because of the implications, right? Because of what his actions will mean for everybody under his care. If Timothy stays on course, the church will be transformed. It'll become more and more the pillar and buttress of the truth. The gospel will advance, people will be saved, and the Lord Jesus Christ will be honored. That's on the plus side. But if he swerves in either life or limb, well, the church will follow. The gospel will be slandered, tarnished. Few will come to Jesus, and his name will be disgraced. That is what is at stake here. That is why leadership in the church is so important. And that is why, even though you might be thinking, why am I listening to this? I'm not a church leader. Why do I have to sit through this? This is completely relevant for all of us. This is something we all need to be interested in and take an active care in. So what we're going to be doing today is seeking to answer one question. Paul's answer to the question, what must a leader be and do to fulfill God's purpose for the church? What must a leader be and do to fulfill God's purpose for the church? And the answer is this. He needs to be a servant of Jesus Christ who will respond to apostasy by teaching the truth, training himself in God's word, and tracking towards godliness. Let's have a look. First of all, he must be a servant. Verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. If you're here a few weeks ago, or not here, you know, here kind of thing, Zoom, you'll remember that Jared went through a whole bunch of the names that the Bible uses for church leaders. We heard elder, pastor, shepherd, overseer, and so on. Here Paul sums them all up with one title, good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, it's quite easy to miss. Maybe you didn't notice that when we read this passage, but boy, we'd be crazy if we do. This is not just a technical term. This is not just a platitude. In calling on Timothy to aspire to be a servant, Paul is saying something crucial about the way that his authority is to be exercised. For make no mistake, Timothy was in charge at Ephesus. Just as Mickey is now in charge of us here at St. Thomas's North Sydney. That's what rector means. The rector is the ruler. He's the boss. And friends, I hope we're clear on this. Congregation of such high-powered and high-achieving people in this world, I hope we're clear that Mickey is the boss. He's been appointed not just by the nominators, but ultimately by God himself to lead us here. So that it's actually not our job to tell him what to do, try and get him to change his mind and push him around and whatever we would like. It's our job to try and make his job a pleasure by praying for him, encouraging him, supporting him, so that his work might be a joy, Hebrews says, not groaning. Groaning, you don't want that. No one wants that. And yet, while that's true, that Mickey is in charge, it's also true, and Timothy, that he must not abuse this authority by lording it over those under his care, like the rulers of the nations, Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. He mustn't throw his weight around, in other words, but rather serve as a man conscious that he too is under authority, the authority of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. While in charge technically in a human level, Timothy is not the head of the church, is he? Christ is the head of his church. He is the Lord. He is the great shepherd. And Timothy and me and Mickey and Jared and Luke and all the rest of us, we're just servants, under shepherds, whose job it is to try and put Jesus's plans for the world, for the church, in action here in North Sydney. And we must never forget that. If the leaders want to join that long and glorious line of leaders, who think about the Old Testament, it names so many leaders as servants explicitly. Joseph, Jacob, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Zerubbabel, James, Paul, and so on, all servants of God. through whom he achieved mighty, mighty things, and of course culminating in who? The Lord Jesus, right? The suffering servant who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Can I say this is why it's such a blessing to be part of the ministry team here, because part of a team of servants who understand this. Jared, Luke, Len, James, Annabelle, Ali. They're not on about themselves. They're on about Jesus. And what a blessing it is to be part of a church, to be having leaders like this. Well, the second thing that a leader must do to fulfill God's purpose for his church is to respond well to the ages, to the evils of this age. Reacting in a good way to what's going to happen. The word good, if you notice here, is three times in this passage, verse 4 and twice in verse 6. And the job is to react and respond well. And we see this idea in the way that the passage has been structured. Basically, verses 1 to 5, we see a description of this evil age. And then verses 6 to 10, here's what a good response looks like. So the evil age, here's a good response. Some of you know I grew up in Hong Kong. And I remember very well as an 11-year-old, the months just before we came back to Australia, when my dad decided to keep taking me out and playing cricket. Now, we hadn't played much cricket in Hong Kong. There's nowhere to play, and there was no one to play with at that stage. But Dad thought that this was a key part of his strategy to get me ready for, you know, home Aussie culture, that sort of thing. So he bought me a book full of diagrams of hook shots and stumpings, and he got me to practice in the car park. It was all concrete, of course, with a tennis ball, or sometime with no ball at all. This is, you know, shadow batting, the equivalent of air guitar, right? And I was pretty good. I had a nice solid forward defence shot. I had a flowing cover drive, so that as I came to make my debut finally for the mighty 13Es, I was feeling pretty confident. Well, let's just say it didn't go very well. The ball went straight through me and I was out for a duck. Next week, same result. This is a true story. Next week, same result. Next week, same result. Duck, 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 goose, right? Well, finally, in the fifth week, they accidentally gave me a leg bye, but they gave it as a run, so I was off the mark and all was good. What had gone so wrong? I knew what to do. I was ready. I was trying. I just couldn't do it. Why? Because I had no idea of the context that I was about to face. I had no idea what it was like to wear all that protective clothing, to be out there in the Aussie sun, I'd never played with a proper cricket ball before. Now, why do I tell you this story? I think because it helps us understand what Paul is doing in these verses. See, Paul wants Timothy to succeed as a leader. He wants him not just to know what to do in theory, but to actually do it. He wants him to survive and thrive in Ephesus. He wants him to go on and bat all day for the sake of the gospel. And that's why he speaks so directly in verses 1 to 5 about the context that he's about to experience. He wants him to be ready so that he won't get caught out, but ready for what was about to come. Because you know what? Despite the myth of ministry as, you know, a kind of cushy thing, nice meetings with cups of tea and things like that, the Bible says, again and again, it's incredibly challenging. Ministry is actually spiritual warfare, a warfare waged against a dreadful enemy in the midst of an extraordinarily difficult context. Lest we think, well, that was then, this is now. No, Paul says we need to be clear. In fact, nothing much has changed. We still live in, verse 1, the last or these later times, which is, of course, a reference between Christ's first coming and his return. And the things that made Timothy's work so difficult back there in the first century are the same things that make it so difficult today for the ministry team at church. Look at verse 1. For the Spirit clearly says, and we're talking about passages like Mark 13 that we just heard read, The Spirit clearly says that in these last times, some will depart from the faith. They will turn away from true Christianity. When? Well, again and again and again in these last days. Where? Within the church. We're not talking about people out there here. This is God's household, the family, people who turn up on a Sunday, people who you think are Christian, people who will one day just, well, they'll wander off. That's crazy. Why would you do that? Yes, Paul says, but it will happen. In the last days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. Now, of course, this is not what they say they're doing. You know, no one's ever said to me, I've stopped coming to church because I'm really into some great demon teaching at the moment. It doesn't happen. But this is what's going on. They will let go of the truth and they will take hold of a lie. A lie whose source, whose origin is ultimately demonic. It's the devil. They will swerve away, Paul says, by giving themselves to lies taught by liars, verse 2, whose consciences have been so seared by their perpetual rebellion, it's as if their whole spiritual nervous system is shut down. They've got no idea about right and wrong anymore. Now, we don't have the time today to get into the details of this false teaching. It's basically, we might call it something like asceticism. You know, the attempt to strive to get control of yourself, your sinful flesh, through self-denial and discipline, right? And we won't see what makes it so bad, except to say very quickly, just like legalism, it's ultimately just another branch of works righteousness, isn't it? It's trying to achieve it in your own strength, through your own efforts. Secondly, it doesn't work. As we heard last week, godliness comes through the mystery of godliness, through faith in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was manifest in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, verse and so on, as we heard last week. Third, it's a distortion of our message. Our message is not try harder, strive. Our message is Christ. We preach Him. We preach done, not do. And fourth, by forbidding what God permits, asceticism ends up blocking God from blessing His people. It's a bit like a nasty neighbour. Just imagine it's Christmas, Dad's on a business trip, he can't be with the family, but he's sent this fantastic package of goodies for them, you know, lollies and a pogo stick and a pet chameleon. It's awesome. And they drop it off at the neighbour's house. But the neighbour thinks, no, the lollies are bad for the kids and pogo sticks are dangerous, so I'm not going to pass it on. And they ruin Christmas. That's what the ascetic is like. That's what you're doing when you do this. And of course, more importantly, fifth, since there's only one truth, one gospel, one mediator and saviour of all, the Lord Jesus, one good teaching, verse 6, any movement away from that is a movement to, well, it's away from salvation. But the main thing that we need to see here is how the leader must respond. That's the situation. Can you imagine this task? Think about this. The task of the leader is to gather God's people around the word and then try and organize and structure them and make them into a coherent whole so that they're all going to be this purpose for God of being the pillar and the buttress of truth. And while this is going on, there are going to be people swerving and zigzagging all over the place. People you thought were with you who are suddenly going to go. It's going to be discouraging, it's going to be bewildering, it's going to be exhausting at times, you're going to feel like a failure. There's going to be all kinds of horrible accusations spoken by angry people on the way out the door. This is ministry. This is what it's going to be like in the last days. Which is why I just want to say again, we've got a fantastic new rector. We need to cut him some slack. Give him some time. Let him pray for him before we hit him with all of our requests and demands for what we want, right? His job is massively, massively challenging. And yet, while that is true, here's how God wants us to respond. Timothy, Mickey, Mike, Jared, Luke. We see a three-part response in verses 6 to 10, where we see a task, a training regime, and a goal. A task, a training regime, and a goal. Firstly, the task, verse 6. While people might be swerving all over the place, you make sure you don't. Verse 6. You teach the truth. 4. If you put these things before the brothers and sisters, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. How should the leader respond to false teaching and wandering away? Negatively, we heard in chapter 1, by telling those teaching such stuff to stop. But also positively, by proclaiming the truth. Verse 6, these things, it could be a reference to the warning we've just heard. It could be a reference to the teaching about God's goodness that we've just seen as well in verses 1 to 5. It could be a reference to the mystery of godliness back in verse 16. Chapter 3:16, that is the gospel. But I think it's more likely that it's a reference to everything that Paul has said so far in 1 Timothy. We see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 14, by the way. In other words, I think these things are the gospel, the warning against error, the teaching about God's goodness, plus all the other instructions about how people should live, because we need them all. They're all part of the truth that we need. The words of the faith, verse 6, which I take as a reference to the gospel, and also the good doctrine or the good teaching which accords with it, which fits with it, which comes out of it, if you like. Because it's not enough just to defend against error. We need to reinforce the truth by proclaiming it again and again and again, so that the truth, that the church might grow up in love, Ephesians 4. And that means, friends, whatever a leader might do, whatever he might want to do, his first priority must be keeping on dishing up healthy spiritual food for the people from the pulpit, from the groups that he leads, in his one-to-one conversations. Why? So that he might be the faithful and wise servant in Jesus' story. Remember the one who the master put in charge to feed the family, Jesus says, giving them their food at the proper time, Matthew chapter 24, verse 45. If you do this, Timothy, you will be a good servant. Well, the second thing that we see here is this: in response to the great evil that you will face, Timothy, teach the truth, train yourself. Not by striving, asceticism, as if that works. It doesn't. What a waste of time. No, train yourself, verse 6, by God's word. Being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. Why? Well, he goes on in verse 15, so that all might see your progress. Leaders are not supermen. We're weak, we're fragile, we're flawed. We've got just as many problems as you do. No one should expect a leader not to be perfect. But he does want to see us progressing. He does want the church to be growing and transforming. And for that to happen, it's crucial that the leader himself is growing and being transformed as a kind of a mini church, a visible example, if you like, to everybody else. You know what Martin Luther said? There are three things that make a theologian, and I bet you can guess two of them. What do you reckon they are? Three things. Prayer, the Word of God, and suffering. I reckon he's right. So you leader, don't worry about suffering. God will take care of that. You can be sure of that. In this age, you can be sure of that. You pay attention to the first two. To prayer, to reading the word. Get into it every day so that it gets into you more and more. And I want to say to all of us as church, will you encourage us to do this? Will you hold us accountable for this? Will you make sure that we leaders take time, not just to get ready to teach others, but that we're actually in the word ourselves for our own sakes? That we're not burdened by all manner of other things. And by the way, there is a lot of stuff at St. Thomas's. Yeah, that we've got the time to do this. Because the leader who trains himself in this way will be a good servant of Jesus. Third thing to say, and the final response to the evils of our age has to do with the goal. What are you aiming at, leaders? Millions of possible targets. What would you like to achieve? What is your big audacious goal, if you like? Paul tells us what it should be, and it's remarkable. Look at verse 7. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. In a less woke age, that's kind of old wives' tales, right? Don't go there. Don't go with fads. Don't follow whatever the latest thing is, whatever's hot right now. Train yourself instead for godliness. Make godliness your goal. That you might not just know and teach the truth, but actually that you might be becoming the person that the Lord Jesus has made you to be more and more. Strive for that. Focus on that. This is radical. You don't hear this in the leadership books, do you? Why? Well, there's two reasons just to finish with. Why? Because firstly, while vastly underrated, godliness is precious beyond belief. Look what he says. For while bodily training is of some value, it is good to exercise, keep in shape, but the good it can do is limited. No matter how buff you might become, you know what? You're still going to get wrinkled. And then you're going to die. And then it's all over. What good is your buff body then? Some value, sure. But godliness is useful, of value, in every way, in every time, now and forever. It is useful. It is precious. And while we don't believe this, I believe it, but I don't. You know, help me in my unbelief. Exactly that. Is this really that precious? Yes, Paul says. You can be sure of this. In fact, he brings out his big guns here, the formula that he's already repeated, 1:15 and 3:1. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can believe this. Godliness is the thing. Make that your aim. In fact, it's what I myself strive for, Paul says in verse 10. I've just jumped out of the passage. Here we are, verse 10. For to this end, he says, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, and especially those who believe. But that's not the only reason it's useful. The second thing we see, and we're going to finish with now, is at the end of the day, the leader that the Lord will use to achieve his purposes will not necessarily be the most talented, the smartest guy in the room, the best connected, the best people skills, whatever. It's going to be the one, we're told in 2 Timothy, who cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, that he might be set apart as holy, useful to his master, and ready for every good work. So strive for that. Go for that. And you will be a good servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray, friends. Father God, we praise you that Christ is the head of the church. And we thank you, Father, for the great servant leaders that he has given us here at St. Thomas's. We thank you for bringing us our new rector, Mickey, to lead the team. Father, will you help keep teaching us and making us leaders more like the Lord Jesus? May we keep on feeding your people with the truth. May we keep on progressing and becoming more and more holy. Father, may we be in your word all the time. Father, we pray that you will help us to change and grow, and that you will help us as a congregation to encourage and support our leaders so that we might become more and more the great church that you have in mind and intention, that it already is, but even more so, and that Christ's name might be lifted up for the good of those who are still perishing. We praise you for Jesus, and we ask in his name. Amen.